That's my favorite song that Abby wrote. Like all of them, but I really like that one. It was made just for trumpet. All right. Our scripture reading this morning, a few verses out of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, and they're up on the screen. So hear the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts to your word today. Not the most pleasant subject to talk about, how evil we are, but it highlights what we just read, your amazing grace. And thank you, Lord, that you truly did fight for us, the greatest being on the cross, taking our sins upon yourself, being the great substitute, satisfying, Father, your wrath for our sins. So open our hearts and help us to understand these great truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been on our series, My Faith Is Found, A Resting Place. We've talked about the great doctrines that we at Living Hope Church believe in, and now we're on the five great doctrines of grace. I think some of the most important truths in all of Scripture, and all of these things were in part two of the first one, Total Depravity. They go together. So if you have questions, hopefully they'll be answered when we talk about the next couple of ones, Irresistible Grace, Unconditional Election, and so forth. And so if you have questions, we'll answer them eventually. But Total Depravity is the topic we are on part two today. We must believe what the Bible says about us. We have to. We have to believe what the Creator says about each and every one of us. He is the only one who knows. And he has been gracious enough to tell us even things that might hurt when we hear them. The majority of philosophers and psychologists and psychiatrists and great scholars, according to earthly standards, study man. And what they do is they come up with their conclusions based on their study of man. Now, we can learn a lot of things about us as we observe what we do and so forth, but should that be our foundation of who we are, why we're here, where we're going, why we respond the way we respond to certain things, why we get angry, why we get jealous, why we sin, why we hurt people, why we lie, and we could just go on. Mankind tries to explain away what God says. So why is man studying man wrong? Because man studying man means that they are studying and coming up with their conclusions from a broken model. We're trying to figure out who we are, where we came from, where we're going, why do we do what we do, based on something that is broken, and that cannot work. Years ago in Illinois, when I worked at the airport, and I was also, what do they call us? With preachers that work two jobs? I forget, there's a word for it. Anyway, bivocational, something like that. So I worked at the airport, which I knew worked in college for years. The avionics department, that's a department that does the radios and all of that kind of thing, the compass and all of that. They were devising a new way to put these new instruments in a certain type airplane. The mechanics, the avionics department. So what they did was they ordered a fuselage. There were no wings, there were no engines, there was no tail, there was a nose and just the first part of the fuselage. And so they brought that in one day to the hangar on a trailer. And I remember they set it over against the sidewall so it wouldn't be in our way, moving planes in and out. And so now they had a model to go to as they were creating and making all of these new ways to put these computer screens in this certain kind of airplane. Why did they do that? Because they needed the perfect model so that everything they did would fit. And all day long, I watched these avionics people and these mechanics in and out of that plane, and they'd have the part with them, and they'd go in there and they'd measure all day long, in and out. They didn't bring a broken, smashed up nose of an airplane. They didn't bring a different kind of an airplane. They brought in a perfect model that these parts they made would fit in every single one. And so we make a grave error when we try to figure out who man is, studying a broken man. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, men and women got broken, and sin entered. And the only way to know who we really are is to go to a perfect model. Is there a perfect model here today? I'm pretty close, but I still don't cut it. The only perfect model we have is who? Jesus Christ. The only perfect manual we have is His book, the Bible. And so that's where we go to figure out who we are, where we're going, why we do what we do, why we worry, why we fret, why we get depressed sometimes, why we sin. All of these things, we go to the perfect model and the perfect book. Now let me review real quick last week's part one as we talk about this sin that we all have, total depravity. Remember, it doesn't mean that every person is the epitome of the devil. Even people that don't know Jesus Christ. It does not mean that people commit all the sins possible. That's not what total depravity means. Remember we gave some examples, even Hitler. When you say who's the most evil person to ever live, most people would say Hitler. I would say my fourth grade math teacher. But anyway, some people would say Hitler. Even Hitler at times didn't always act out as much evil as he could have. Surely he loved his mother, you think? Probably. And we gave up the example that he saved one village because a priest begged him to. So total depravity doesn't mean that people that don't know Christ are always as evil as they could be. It doesn't mean that. The sins people commit are not always as bad as they could be or as is possible. We also saw that even sinners, we're all sinners, but in fact, you know the Bible doesn't call saved people sinners? We still sin, but we're called children of God now by His grace. Even unbelievers can perform a certain amount of good. We all know people that don't know Jesus who are good dads and good moms, who work hard, who are kind. They mow their yard so it doesn't bring down the value of your house. You know, they decorate their house at Christmas and put joy to the world on their front door. They can do good things. It doesn't mean people are as bad as they could be. It means they are as bad off as they ever will be. Big difference. And we saw the importance of that. So now we talked about what it isn't. So this week, what is total depravity? Well, it simply means positively, people are only and always sinning. Well, you just said people don't always sin. Yeah, I said that. But it means if they are not doing good in God's eyes, and the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Even if they do earthly good things, in God's eyes, it is not truly good. There is none that does good. We talked about that last week. What is truly good in God's eyes? It has to be by faith, has to be in obedience of God's word, and it has to be with the right motive for the glory of God. So if unbelievers mow their neighbor's yard, if unbelievers give $10,000 to the Peyton Manning Children's Wing Hospital to provide beds or whatever, hey, those are relatively good things, but they do not measure up to God being good and God acknowledging that somehow they've arrived. Because it's not a faith, it's not according to God's word, it is not obeying God with the proper motive. So basically, even relatively good things are sin and evil. It's just the curse that we got from Adam. Someone put it this way, total depravity means that natural man is never able to do any good that is fundamentally pleasing to God and in fact does evil all the time, even if they do good things. Deep stuff, but true stuff. We talked about Genesis 6:5 last week, where right before the flood, God looked down and he said, everyone is evil, their thoughts are evil, the intents of their heart are evil, only, always, continually, Genesis 6:5. So we learned then that evil is great. Evil penetrated the deepest part of man, their thoughts, their imaginations. It was continual all the time. I'm sure that back in Noah's day, even though only 8 people got in the ark and everybody rejected Noah's preaching, I am sure that there were probably some good kids back in Noah's day. I am sure there were some good, hard-working men and husbands that loved their wives. But if they did not have Christ, of course, back then it would be by faith in the coming Christ, they were evil. That's how God described them. Now, all of us know Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew word is sick, incurable, and the context of Jeremiah 17 is sin, rebelling against God. So we find out from God's word that our hearts are deceitful above everything. It is desperately incurable. Nobody can understand the depths of evil in our hearts. Now, even if you're here today and you're a born-again believer, you already still know the evil in your heart, right? We still know. Anybody arrive? Anybody get up this morning and say, man, I am ready to go learn about God's word and sing glorious praises to him? Or did you lay in that bed and go, man, there's a nice little rain dropping on the... We all can tend to be lazy. We can still lie. We can have wrong motives. You and I know the struggle, even being born again, of living right. Didn't Paul say that in Romans 7? Listen to Paul's testimony. I do not understand my own actions. You ever say that about yourself? I do not do what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And here was his definition of himself, even as a believer. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gave the answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, was it when Peter realized that he was in the boat with Jesus? Or when Jesus multiplied his catch when he'd been fishing all night? What was Peter's response? Hey, let's go to Taco Bell, Jesus, and have us a taco. What was his response? Depart from me. I'm a wicked man. When we compare ourselves to God, that's the correct answer. And do you know that even babies are sinners, totally depraved? David said this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It doesn't mean that mom and dad were sinning when he was conceived. He was conceived a sinner. Now, I personally believe that at that young age, God's grace, if they were to pass away or die in the womb, that they go to heaven, but they still are sinners. Depravity even applies to babies, to the fetuses in the womb. We're a mess. Romans 3 again, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So there's the always and only sinning. Even the best human people on the planet you could find who don't know Christ, only and always sinning because they're not doing it by faith, obeying God's word, and for God's glory. Most of the time when we do good, if we don't know Christ, it's because it helps me. It advances me in my job. It makes me look good in the community and those wrong motives. Now, what about negatively? There is total inability to understand or desire to do good by unbelieving men. So first of all, see if I have these up there. Yeah, man cannot do the good. Now you have to always remember the Bible definition of good and how we've kind of laid that out. Jesus said, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. They can't. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians says a person cannot even say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit helps them do that. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. The total inability to do good. Listen to Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Now listen to this. Indeed, it cannot. total inability. It simply cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The non-Christian is hostile to God and cannot please God. There's total inability. Man cannot only do the good. Man cannot even understand the gospel, the good. Listen to Acts 16:14. Paul said, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." She could not even truly make a move to God, even though she was religious, until the Lord opened her heart. She could not even understand. Ephesians 4:18, "They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." If you're trying to witness to an unbeliever, that's who you're talking to. You're talking to a dead person who cannot understand. They're apart from God because there is hardness of heart, even if they're earthly good people. During the ministry of Jesus, did everybody accept him? No. John 1:11, "He came to his own and his own people did not receive him." So Jesus just didn't know how to preach, right? He was a horrible preacher. Jesus didn't know how to share the gospel. He must have been horrible, right? Maybe he had bad breath, right? No. The truth himself was right there. The problem wasn't the gospel. The problem wasn't the truth. The problem was the hardness of their heart. "The light shines in darkness," John 1:5. "The darkness has not grasped it or comprehended it." Man cannot understand the good. It's impossible. No amount of getting somebody to repeat a prayer or manipulate them to walk an aisle or to make them feel guilty, nothing can raise the dead other than Christ. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Now, that's a pretty strong remark, isn't it? Your father's the devil. Whoa. Those were fighting words back then. "And your will is to do your father, the devil's, desires." The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth. There's no truth in him. When he talks, it's always a lie because he speaks out of his character. He's a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies, and that's your daddy. See, man cannot understand the good. And the people Jesus ministered to, they were the most religious people on the planet. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. In fact, they even added over 600-700 laws they kept that God never told them to keep. And yet, they couldn't understand. Impossible. In fact, Matthew quotes Isaiah and says, "You will indeed hear, but you'll never understand. You will indeed see, but you'll never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and then I would heal them." People on their own cannot turn to God. They cannot desire good. They cannot do good. They cannot understand good. And that's the third one, they cannot desire good. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, all the manipulation we want to do, give away gifts for church to get people to come, give away bikes at Vacation Bible School so if people will walk an aisle, all the things churches, in my opinion, do today to get people to fill their buildings have no power whatsoever unless the Father draws them. "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me," Jesus said, "draws him. And if that happens, I'll raise him up on the last day. They'll be with me for eternity." Then he said, "There are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who wouldn't believe. "This is why I told you nobody can come to me unless my Father grants it to them." And by the way, and we'll get to this in the next message, but when did the crowds start walking away from Jesus? Right here in John 6. Not when he was multiplying fishes and bread, and not when he was healing so many people, but when he began to say, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him," it says the multitudes left him and walked away. How dare you tell me I don't have it within me to make advancement toward God? That's when the majority started hating Jesus himself. Now, isn't it interesting? The scriptures give us examples to show that nobody on their own can turn to the good, turn to God, turn to Jesus. Ezekiel says people have a heart of stone. A stone has no life. Now, I remember when I was in, was it freshman? We had pet rocks. Anybody have a pet rock? Yeah? You had a pet rock. Well, the rock has no flesh. It was just a gimmick for people to buy. Probably kind of cool, you know. But Jesus said, people have a heart of stone. A stone is dead. It can do nothing. But then it says, God will give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive. They can't even desire the good. Why? Because unbelievers have a heart of stone. Jesus told Nicodemus the analogy of the new birth. A baby never decides to be born. There wasn't this, I wasn't alive anywhere before I was conceived in my mother's womb, and I was just in the dark saying, boy, I sure wish they'd hurry up and get this done. I sure wish I'd hurry up and get conceived because I could be born. No, babies are absolutely passive in the whole thing. Why did Jesus use this analogy? To prove that you cannot come to me on your own. A baby never decides to be born. The baby contributes nothing from conception to birth. Oh, they're there eventually. The unbeliever is the same. They contribute nothing. Nicodemus was so messed up, he said, wait a minute, Jesus. How do I get back in my mother's womb? And what did Jesus say? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these truths? I believe Nicodemus was eventually born from above and saved when God opened his heart. The Bible gives us the illustration of creation. Any man comes to Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 6:15 also says, a new creation. There was not this blackness, nothing, only Father, Son, and Spirit. And then, you know, the earth was over here just saying, boy, I really wish God would create me. I just really wish he'd get it over with. You know, I'm tired of just being hovering over here in this blackness. Nobody knows I'm here. No, there was nothing. Nothing until what? God spoke, and it was. The planets, the stars, the moons, the oxygen, all that God created were passive, had nothing to do with it until God spoke it into existence. Salvation is the same. God speaks life into you through the Spirit of God. The creation had no ability to create itself. And we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the resurrection, the example of the resurrection. Man is not seriously in trouble. Man is dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, some people say this. An unsaved man is like this. He jumps out of a second-story window. Now, picture this in your mind. He cracks three ribs, breaks his leg, and still lives. So he's down there on the pavement. He's in a lot of pain, you know. And people are walking by not helping him because they got to buy their new shoes and stuff. And he's sitting there really hurting. But he does cry for help from a passerby, or he drags himself to a phone. This story must have been when they had phone booths. Okay. And he calls a doctor. Why does he call a doctor? Because he knows his ribs are broken, his leg is broken, he's probably bleeding, and he calls a doctor. Why? Because he knows he's hurting, he knows he needs help. That is an unbiblical illustration. Let me give you the biblical illustration. Scripture teaches that an unsaved man is like one who jumps off of the Empire State Building and is splattered all over the sidewalk. Now, I know that's not pleasant, but picture that in your mind. Even if there is anything left of him, he could not know that he needed help, let alone cry out for it. That man is dead, lifeless, and cannot even desire to be made whole. That's the biblical description of unsaved men. That's the biblical description of you before God opened your heart. You didn't even know you were lost. You didn't even know that you were dead in sin. You had no idea. That's how the Bible teaches. Why did God use the term dead? That's pretty final, isn't it? I mean, we have what we call at the funeral home a prep room. And the prep room is where we take bodies to be embalmed and to be have their hair done and shaved and their fingernails cut and washed. And sometimes we even dye their hair, and if the ladies want it dyed, if their family does. And their impurities are removed, and this liquid is put in to stop the decay. And they're dead, laying on the table. Now, none of us have ever walked into that prep room. Let's say they were there yesterday and we walked in the next morning and said, wow, they're a lot more dead today than they were yesterday. Or we walk in the next day and say, you know what? I think they're a little bit less dead. Why? Because dead is a word that's as far as you can get, right? Now, they will begin to decay. In fact, the minute your heart stops pumping, you begin to decay. But the embalming slows it down. But even though the body will begin to decay, whether it's slowed down or not, they're still dead. So there is no greater word for God to use to let us know we need help. Now, you might be thinking, what are we, robots? Are we just robots where we're dead and then God just hits a switch and then all of a sudden we're alive? Well, we'll get to that. So hold that question. We're not robots, but we'll get to that, all right? But what a great term to use that the Spirit of God can convict people, then God gives them life. We're dead. And I have never had one dead person, and I am around a lot of dead people working also at the funeral home, that's ever said a word to me. Now, they do make noises, but they don't talk to me. I have never asked one of them a question in the van taking them to the funeral home from the hospital or wherever, and they answered it. In fact, this is probably terrible, but I went through the drive-thru once, and I had our poor loved departed person in the back. I was probably 3 hours away from Evansville, and I had to eat, but you can't see in the back anyway. And I think I probably disrespectfully said, you want a burger? I probably shouldn't have done that. It was bad, but they didn't answer whatsoever. And I'm just trying to get us to understand, God used this term, dead in trespasses and sin, so we could grab it. My hope is in Christ alone. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. Someone put it this way. It is a picture of a man at the bottom of the ocean, more than 35,000 feet deep. The weight of the water on top of him is 6 tons for every square inch. That's a lot. He has been there at the bottom of this ocean for 1,000 years, and the sharks have even eaten his heart. In other words, the man is dead and is totally unable to ask any lifeguard to save him. If he is to be saved, then what must happen? A miracle. A miracle must occur. He must be brought back to life and brought back to the surface, and then he can ask the guard to rescue him. Did you get the sequence? He has to be brought back to life, then he can ask for rescue. Now, why is that so important? We're going to land the plane here in a second. Regeneration of the dead, the spiritual dead, takes place before the spiritual dead can ever say, God save me. We sing that song, there's a new name written down in heaven. When somebody gets saved, that name was written down there before the foundation of the world. They don't get written down when a person believes. They've already been there. Why? Because God chooses. God died through Jesus. The Spirit of God makes life. God's not passive going, oh, that person believed in me? Ooh, whew, boy, I'm glad there's another one. Uh-uh. They're dead. And if you're here today saved, God saved your soul and raised you from the dead before you could ever utter, God save me, I'm a sinner. Now the natural response is what? God save me, I'm a sinner. I shared the gospel yesterday with Kent, and I've shared with that with several with him. And of course, I didn't know if he could grasp, although he did say amen after I prayed, which told me his mind was working. He, in his state, he couldn't really articulate, but I'll tell you what, in his heart, the Spirit of God could have awakened his soul to that gospel truth and saved him right then and there. See, that's God's job. That's God's wonderful mercy. We share the gospel. Dead. Man cannot even desire the good. Let's land the plane. Total depravity explains the troubles in our world. You ever look at our world? It is an absolute mess. I don't think there's an English language word that covers. You know, I was thinking about this. I mean, and you put on Facebook today, "I love red-haired dogs." And you'll probably get, and make sure the whole world can see it. Don't just restrict it to your friends. "Well, what's the matter? Why don't you like black dogs? Why don't you like black-haired dogs? You're a dog-cist." Is that how you say racist in dog language? I don't know. I'll see people put the most innocent things on there, and then somebody will turn it into an absolute argument. Why are people doing that? I mean, you have these athletes that will join a team, you know, and then you got thousands of people just attacking, and all they do is shoot a ball through a hole. The depravity of man is seen. It's absolutely amazing. We are in a horrible, horrible world today. Men want to be women. Women want to be men. And I could go right down the list. It is bizarre. It is simply, why is that? Total depravity. Men have walked away from God. Men have walked away, and women have walked away from truth. We shouldn't be surprised at the hatefulness, the destructiveness, the rebellious mentality of our world. Don't be surprised if you work with somebody who's unsaved and the things they say and the things they do, they have no other choice. Their only free will is to disobey God, even if they do humanly good things. And it is the gospel that they need. So total depravity explains where we are today. Total depravity explains the need to trust the gospel. Not human manipulation, not persuasions of any kind. You give me a class of 35 Vacation Bible School kids, and I almost guarantee I could have every one of them repeat a prayer, and I could put in my prayer letter, 35 kids were saved last week. Can God save kids? Yes. But total depravity explains the need. We must trust the gospel, not our manipulation, not our human tricks, not giving away prizes and promising people that your marriage will now be perfect if you trust Christ. Guess what? Your marriage may get worse. Your kids will now be perfect. Guess what? You may have quite a battle on your hand with your children. The gospel is that He saves us from our sin. Those other things are a part of what Scripture teaches us, but that's not the gospel. So we need to trust the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Total depravity, 30, explains why we should be on our knees praying for those who need to be made alive. You and I can't save them. Who do you know that needs Christ? Are you praying for them? And we are commanded to pray for them. We are commanded to preach the gospel. Some people hate these truths I've been preaching for the last 6 or 7 weeks because they think it means you don't have to share the gospel. There is a sect that goes that way, but I don't. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to share the gospel. After Paul's great teaching in Romans 9 about God chooses who is to be saved, the first verse in chapter 10 is, "My heart prayer for Israel is that they be saved." He didn't say, "Oh, we don't do anything." He said, "I'm praying." Who are you praying for? Who do you need? Who needs to come to Christ in your life? Are you going to God the Father, that's according to His plan, and praying for them? How about your children? You pray for your children? Pray for your grandchildren? I've already been praying for that little one in my daughter's womb. Not even born yet. I've already been praying for her. I pray for many of your children and grandchildren pretty much daily by name. If I don't know their name, I'll say, "Lord, you know what their name is." That's their only hope, is for you and I to go to the throne of grace and say, "God, this is my heart desire." Just like Paul said, my heart desire, Lord, is that you give life to, and you say their name, and don't ever quit. Don't ever quit. Why do we need to pray? Because you and I can't change a heart. I cannot change a heart. Boy, if I could, we'd have 8,000 people in here today. 7,500, okay? The building's not that big. And it gets frustrating. And have you ever noticed this? I'm about done. Hang on. Have you ever noticed this? Whenever you share the gospel, I always feel inadequate. I always feel like I just didn't say it right like I should. And you know what a part of that is? Because you have no power. The power isn't in you. The power is in the gospel you're sharing and the Spirit of God. And the last one, total depravity explains why we should be humble. We should realize that we once were dead. We were at the bottom of that ocean for thousands of years. We had our heart eaten out. We were left for dead. This should humble us. Whew, I had no hope. I didn't even know I was lost. God reached down and He enabled me to see. He enabled me to realize I have no hope. And He gave me life to call upon Him. Father, thank You for grace. Lord, it's not pleasant to talk about how evil we are. Even if we're saved, we still struggle. I often ask or say, Lord, how can You love me? How can You love us? Your grace is amazing. Thank You for loving us enough, for telling us how bad we are. All because Adam sinned, we got it. We got death from him. So Lord, thank You. We're here and we know that we're born from above. Thank You for choosing us, for dying for us in Your Son and Your Spirit regenerating us. Lord, if there's anyone here where maybe this doesn't make sense, only you can reach down and give them hope, give them life, give them new birth, create them, raise them from the dead. And I pray, Lord, for all of our families who are lost, that You would do just that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.